Thank you. Yes, thank you. This is a gift to be here, to be coming back here. As baptism is a gift, confession, repentance is a gift, as we talked about. It is a gift to hear from God's word and for me to be able to share it. A bit of background for this this topic today. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 4. And this, I gave this sermon last week at Advent as a part of a series called Awaken Houston, which is a series we're doing with the Houston Church Planting Network. So a bunch of different church plants, cross denominations, are doing this series with the theme, The Dead Shall Rise. And all the way up until Easter, we're looking at various passages with resurrection in them, where the dead are raised to life. And I say that, I mean, you can Google if you want to look up more of the sermon series, or come talk to me if you want to hear more about the series. But the thing that I took away from doing this and preparing this is that, like many of you, who have maybe grown up in the church or grown up in the faith or are familiar with Christianity, one of the most important parts is that Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. And as we look at these passages and think, okay, yes, God raises the dead to life. Yes, you hear that all the time, hear it every Sunday. It's huge. It's actually really important. It's not something just to gloss over. This is death we're talking about. It's very serious, and it is God that has the power over sin and death, and that is who we are hearing about from this passage, and it's very powerful, and so I encourage you as we go through this not to gloss over this very important topic. But we're going to go through this story of Elisha raising a child from the dead, and we'll ask some important questions along the way and see what God would have to say to us today. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes, yes, please. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Would you please stand? Thank you. As we read from 2 Kings chapter 4. It's a bit of a lengthy one, so you know, get your core in and ready to stand. Here we go. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, how it teaches us, how your spirit is in us to open our eyes and hearts to hear it. And would you do that today, that we may know more deeply of your love for us and the power you have over sin and death. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever spent any time on YouTube finding fun videos, some of the most fun I think I've had is the Try Not to Laugh videos. And if you've watched them, it's a series of various clips, and you're trying not to laugh because what is the appropriate response to funny clips? You're supposed to laugh. There's an appropriate response as you respond to things. Movies have times in them where the appropriate response is to laugh, maybe to cry, to get emotional. I remember seeing Top Gun Maverick in the movie theaters when it first came out, and it was just after pandemic when people are finally getting back into the theaters, and people were applauding at the movie because there were such impactful moments. There are appropriate ways to respond to certain events. So what is the appropriate response when life and death are seemingly at stake? Real life and death. We see that in the story this week, what the appropriate response is, but I want to build a little bit of context for this story first. So this takes place, the life of Elisha takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel, and this is after the height of Israel with David and King Solomon. It looked glorious, and then the kingdom split. So there was a northern part called that they took the name Israel, and the southern part called Judah, and that was where Jerusalem was. And throughout that time, for the couple hundred years after that, the southern part with Judah did okay. They had some bad kings. There were some good kings, but the northern part, Israel, which is where most of this story takes place, was overall not very good. As all of God's people, Israel and Judah both were God's people, are supposed to be representing the best of God's people. You know, when God gave them the law and brought them to the promised land and out of Egypt, they were meant to be a light to the nations. This is how life is supposed to be. But when you looked at their lives, it was very much not so. They were not faithful in worshiping God. They had idols. They did not live according to the law. And so you had people like the prophets, like Elijah, and then this is Elisha, I know very similar names, but Elisha comes after Elijah to pick up his work, and the prophet's work is essentially to call God's people back to faithfulness, to speak on behalf of God and call them back to faithfulness. There were a few faithful ones, one of whom was this Shunammite woman we see in this story. And she is very well-to-do, but her husband is old and they have no kids. She befriends Elijah, and God over time chooses to bless her through a pronouncement from Elisha. He says, "In a year you will have a son." And she says, "I haven't asked for that." This is in the verses just before our passage today. She says, "Do not lie to your servant," but sure enough, she does. She has this son. And so we come to our passage today, which I'm actually very glad that I got to do this, because this is one of those stories that has some really interesting quirks. You know, the sneezing 7 times, like, why is that? Kind of an almost humorous thing in my mind, but also something a little more serious, where why does she say all is well twice after seeing her son die? And so we're going to ask some of these questions as we go through this passage and see see what the appropriate response is to life and death. So what is the appropriate response? The first thing we learn is urgency. It's to be quick. Our first hint at the urgency in this passage is actually in verse 22. She calls to her husband and says, "Send one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God." Now, that Hebrew word where it says quickly go, almost everywhere else in the Old Testament is translated as run. I don't know why they didn't make it run here, but that I may run to see the man of God. Now, in today's world, we run for fun. There's recreations. People choose to run marathons. But back then, running was only done if there was something that was very needed, that was urgent, that was serious. Otherwise, you were conserving your energy, working the land in a very agricultural society. So running was rare. But she needs to run. There's urgency. And that distance from where she was in Shunem to Mount Carmel was about 15 to 20 miles. So oftentimes it would take a full day if you're walking to get there. But she wants to run. She needs to get there. And then in verse 24, we can see even more. Urge. We see urge on the animal. Do not slacken the pace. Elisha, when he sees her in verse 25, he says, "Look, there it is." And then verse 26, we see that flip. We see he's caught onto the urgency as well. He must be seeing her running because he tells his servant, "Run, run at once." And so they meet. And then verse 27, you see the climax of the urgency is when she catches hold of his feet. Another way to use that word, another word that's translated in Hebrew is prevail upon or strengthen. In other words, I'm not letting go. I have held your feet. I need help. Why this urgency? Why is it so important? Well, you run when things are important and you need to get somewhere. At Advent, we don't do fun snacks until after church. So right when the benediction happens, boom, the kids are running out the door of the gymnasium to get to the snacks because the snacks are important. Maybe if you've been in the airport and you're not one of those that likes to leave a lot of time and you've got to run to the airport to catch your gate. You run when it's important. Or maybe you've had the opportunity to move quickly. This is mainly for the men who are about to become fathers in the room. And they get the call from your wife and they say, "It's baby time." And you got to rush to the hospital. And you move quickly. You move quickly when it's important. So her, in this story, she is moving quickly because death is serious. You've got to be But what? So we know that when it comes to life and death, the appropriate response is urgency. But what else is appropriate? We see it in verse 23 when the husband asks, "Why are you going to the man of God?" She says, "All is well." That word is the word shalom. And if you've heard that word before, that's the Hebrew word for peace. But it's much more than just peace, like a calmness, but it's almost always used as an all-encompassing, this is the peace of God that only God can bring to a world full of conflict and sin. So for her to say, shalom, all is well, and then say it again to Gehazi when Elisha clearly sensed some kind of urgency, she says to her servant, again in verse 26, all is well. How would she say that? How does the urgency but yet the all is well go together? Well, we combine these two responses to see and the urgency, the climax where she was prevailing upon the feet, grabbing on the feet. Who does she grab firm to? The man of God. The man of God. And if you remember me saying earlier, the prophets are supposed to represent, they are the voice of God representing God to the people, not with their own words, but with God's words. And so she grabs hold to the man of God. I can't help but think of so many other biblical allusions. I think of Jacob in Genesis, where he's wrestling with the man of God and won't let go until he gets his blessing. Or I think of the woman touching the fringe of Jesus' garment in Luke 8. So if I just touch this man of God, I know I can get what I need. So how can she say all is well? It's because she has a firm grasp on the object of her faith. The story so far, and you know, I shared some of her backstory, the story has commended her for her faith. First, she cares for Elisha unprompted. She sees that this man of God is walking about in Israel and says, we should care for the sojourner. Let's make a place in our home so that whenever he comes by, he can stay. This is actually, interestingly enough, showing a faithful to living out the covenant, being the light to the nations that Israel as a nation was not doing, this northern kingdom, but she was. God's people were called to care for the sojourners, for the people that were coming through. So she's showing faithfulness to the covenant. She further shows this. You can see when the husband asks the question, why are you going to the man of God when it's not a new moon or a Sabbath? Implies that she goes to the man of God every new moon and every Sabbath. And again, if you think that 15 to 20 miles, going to church, taking a whole day to church every week, I mean, that, you know, beats our little, I mean, I drove across town to get here, took about 45 minutes. That's nothing compared to taking a full day, likely a full day to go to church, probably the day before. So she would probably be traveling most of a Friday, spending a night, doing Sabbath on Saturday with the man of God, and then going back maybe even Sunday. So she is showing a faithfulness to worshiping God. And she is further, in case we didn't want to just get this from the story, we actually see her again in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter, you know, the great hall of fame of faith. If you remember some of the verses, it's like, you know, by faith, Abraham was tested. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, brought God's people out of Egypt. So it's all of these different heroes of the faith from throughout Scripture that Hebrews is going through. And then in Hebrews 11:35, we get this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's her. This is the one. Hebrews is commending her and her faith, her alongside all these other Bible characters. So we should be careful not to think that she is doing all of these faithful things to try to earn. Like, I have earned my right to get back my child from the dead. I think there's a realization there that her blessing is from God. Her husband was old. She could not have a child. But the man of God, speaking on behalf of God, grants her a child. So she recognizes that her blessings come from God. And that's why she goes to him, urgently, but in faith. She does this out of the realization of who God is. And if there's anyone that can do anything about this life and death situation, it's God. So again, combined with that last point, she is definitely urgent, but also full of faith. She demonstrates the response of the faithful to life and death. So then our last question, how does God respond? If this is the response of the faithful, how does God respond? And God chooses to respond through Elisha, through the man of God. So God works through the prophets, and part of this story cements Elisha's status as the heir to Elijah's ministry. We see a lot of the miracles that Elijah did that you would have read in 1 Kings recapitulated in Elisha, but often in a slightly more powerful way, and this is because before Elijah dies, Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit upon him. And so we see it's important for Elisha's ministry to be cemented as a man of God, just as Elijah, and it provides a strong proof so that when it comes to speaking as a prophet with the voice of God, we know to listen. We listen to Elisha because God is working through that person. Okay, so God's choosing a response to Elisha. So then what's the deal with verses 34 and 35? Why is he laying on the boy, stretching himself on him? He gets up and he walks back and forth and he does it again, and then the child sneezes 7 times? Why these 2 instances? Well, I think the secret is just before in verse 33. He went in the room, shuts the door behind the 2 of them, and praise to the Lord. Now, when Elijah does this, we get more of his words. We don't know what Elisha prays. We just know that he does pray. But Elijah's prayers, which were, because he's continuing the ministry, which I assume would be very similar prayers, this is what Elijah does when he does this miracle in 1 Kings 17. This is what he prays. He says, he has multiple different prayers. He says, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? And again, so he stretches out on the child, says, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. So notice that Elijah is not doing anything from his own power. He realizes that he can't do this of his own power. And likewise, Elisha does as well. He prays to the Lord. So we can only assume that this was revealed to him through his praying to the Lord. The prophets are characterized throughout the Old Testament as showing obedience in ministry, even when it's uncomfortable. So he prays and is told what to do. It's not, we want to have this caveat here, this is not some kind of strange voodoo or some practice that we can also do to bring the dead to life. This is not prescriptive, but descriptive of what God can do. Because sometimes we pray, sometimes we'll pray in these life and death situations, we pray urgently and faithfully, but God says no. And we may never really know why God would say no. Perhaps we can ask when we get to see him. But in this story, we see that he does answer the prayer. And we cannot look, and we look at this prophet's work and what he's doing raising from the dead, that our response to life and death is to pray to God, and we can see, and we should see and consider as well the true resurrection and the life, Jesus. So not that every story in the Bible is explicitly about Jesus, but there's so many echoes of him through the life of the prophets, and even in this story. You know, I already mentioned the woman in Luke 8 just touching the man of God's garment. And what does Jesus say? Your faith has made you well. This story connects there, but also Elisha told his disciple not to turn Gehazi wanted to turn her away, and he says, no, don't turn her away. She's clearly in distress. Just like Jesus told his disciples, don't turn the children away. Let them come to me. So there's connections here, but not only through the story, but also just a prophet's work in general points forward to Jesus. We have the blessing of seeing how Jesus' amazing miracles compare to the prophets. Elisha, if you know, and it's right in the next chapter, in chapter 5, as part of Naaman's being healed from leprosy, washing 7 times in the Jordan. Very impressive. It's a very serious disease to be washed 7 times in the Jordan. Well, how many times in the Gospels does Jesus heal someone of leprosy or a disease with just a touch? They don't have to even do 7 washings in the gross Jordan River. Elisha is a part of a miracle where he turns 20 loaves, or God through him, turns 20 loaves of bread and to enough food for 100 men with, the Bible characterizes as, some left over. That's really impressive. Well, how about the very famous miracle where Jesus turns 5 loaves into enough for 5,000 men? So 20 for 100, or 5 for 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 12 baskets of leftovers. We see in this passage raising a dead child to life. What about Jesus, who raised someone from the dead, Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 days? Then even furthermore, of course, himself. A dead person doesn't raise themselves except for Jesus. So why is this connection, why is this prophet's work and this story, why is this connection to Jesus so important? What does this mean for us? Well, it's because Jesus is the one who raises dead things to life. Jesus did great things on his time on earth. He lived a perfect life that we could never live on our behalf. And then he died the death that we deserve, that punishment that we deserve for not living as we should. Jesus died for that. So when Elijah and then Elisha plead with God to raise this child from dead, it's in the power of Jesus because Jesus did not stay dead. He is risen and he reigns now, seated on his throne, ascended into heaven to intercede. So when we ask for the dead to life, we know that he can do it because he did it. Jesus is the one who raises dead things to life. So our role is to urgently petition him. So part of this Awake in Houston that I mentioned earlier, this sermon series we're on, the Houston Church Planting Network would love to see 1,000 conversions in this time. There's a lot of Baptist churches, so they're marking it by baptism, which is great. Good for them. But they want to see 1,000 conversions in the greater Houston area. So why would they have us preaching resurrection passages, 6 different passages of resurrection, bringing the dead back to life, but then asking for conversions? Well, the Bible talks about in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we are dead in our sins. So like that baptism we saw earlier is a physical reality of the water coming over the child's head, but also a spiritual reality. God made us whole people. Those are tied together, the spiritual and the physical. So when we are dead in our sins, it's very serious. We are truly dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. But then in verse 4-5, that's, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead, raised us to life with grace. It's by grace you have been saved. And it's not of our own doing. It's a gift of God. So our role when it comes to matters of life and death, our spiritual lives, is to petition God urgently to shed his grace. We can't do it. The woman in the passage was very well-to-do, had plenty of means to accomplish a lot. She knew she had been blessed by God, and she knew even with all her wealth, there was nothing she could do with her dead son. It's an encouragement in our evangelism as we think about sharing the gospel. It's not our job to convict and change the hearts, to bring dead things to life. That's not something we do. But we can urgently petition God in faith, knowing what he can do. I'll close with this from Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Great verses that I love and have carried me a lot through hard seasons in life. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This passage is a perfect example. This woman exactly did that. In prayer and petition, she was grabbing hold to the man of God. And what happens? The peace, the shalom, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So as we think and reflect on this passage and move forward through the rest of the week, I encourage us, and may we be a people who pray urgently this week, I mean really for the rest of our lives, for the dead to rise. As we think about maybe there are our friends or family members, extended family members, that don't yet know God, that are dead in their sins, that we can pray urgently, full of faith, that God, who raises things, including us, ourselves, from the dead and our sinful states, can make us alive together with Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, our great God, you raise dead things to life. You are over life. You are over all of death and control of all of it. And we are humbled and grateful that you would work even in our own hearts, which are dead in our sins. But you have given us your Son, Jesus, and your Holy Spirit to work in us to make us alive again with you. I ask that you would do that in us. Would you do that in our friends, in our family? Would your spirit be powerfully at work? And would you give us hearts that in humility long to seek you in matters of life and death, praying to you urgently but faithfully in all things? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing our song of response?
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong. Who holds our days within His hand? What comes apart from His command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and good is known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh, unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ He lives, Christ He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Now and ever we Christ our hope in life and death.
As we go, may we go with the blessing that Aaron gave to God's people so that they may go in His name.
Amen. Number six, the Lord bless you and keep you. Mm-hmm. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Mm-hmm. Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.